Good morning. I hope everybody had a chance to maybe read the text that was sent out in the email, because we're not going to take the time to read it. If you didn't, well, I imagine most people are pretty familiar with this section of Scripture. But to get started, let's just read a couple verses. If we can turn to the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, our text, which is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. I should say our burden. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. It reads, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version. It says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And if you could turn back to chapter 6, we're going to read one verse, chapter 6, verse 1. It says, therefore leaving the elementary, or you could say beginning, teaching. That word there, teaching, actually is the word. It's logos in the Greek. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Could we just have a moment of prayer? Lord, we do want to continue in Thy presence. We do thank You that You are the great initiator. Lord, it is You that sought us out. It is You that has bought us. It is You that has kept us. Lord, it is You we come to now to commit this time to. Lord, we confess apart from You, we can do nothing, whether it be speaking or hearing, Lord. We are totally dependent on You. Through Your Holy Spirit. Lord, our prayer simply is that this time would be of value. Lord, that You would gain something out of this time. That You would be able to work through this weak vessel and somehow impart something of value. We just ask it in Your name. Amen. Just in a short review, we want to remind the saints that our burden for this time is around this matter of having ears to hear. And we have said that when we speak about this, about having ears to hear, we mean that in the biblical sense. We mean that it goes far beyond just the gaining of information in our head. But it also includes a response of faith to what is said. God's not interested in us just accumulating information for the sake of information. He speaks to us to get a response. And we see a wonderful example of this in the Old Testament, of Samuel, how he learned to hear the voice of the Lord. And in hearing, he responded. He was one that had a heart that was prepared before the Lord, and was then able to receive that burden. That's what we're after. I think that's what we're after individually. I think that's what we're after corporately. Now, we said that to look at this, we wanted to go into the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews has five major exhortations. And I will say that if you have an open Bible, some of you may have that type of a Bible, you'll actually see that if you go into the book of Hebrews in the contents. They'll actually outline that out for you. So I'm not inventing anything here, trying to drag out a couple exhortations or anything. This is common knowledge. But we wanted to look at these exhortations. And in particular, if you recall, we define this word, there's two sides to it. Firstly, it is to encourage. And secondly, it is to warn. Now, primarily, we're looking at the warning in these exhortations, though we will include also the encouragement, because we want to set forth a little bit of a balanced perspective. Now, once again, those five warnings, the first one is found in chapter 2, and it's verse basically 1 through 4. It's called the warning of drifting. The second one is the warning of unbelief, chapters 3, verse 12 primarily is the heart of that. Now, we have already looked at these two, so today we want to press on to this third one, which is the warning of not pressing on to maturity. That was our text that was sent out that's found in chapter 5, verse 11, goes all the way through the end of chapter 6, which is verse 20. And then the fourth one is the warning of shrinking back. And that's found in chapter 10. And lastly, the fifth one is the warning of refusing him who speaks. That one is found in chapter 12. Now, we did mention that these warnings are interrelated and they're progressive. So, when we talk about one, it's kind of hard to just center on one without kind of bringing in the others. But I am actually trying to do that. But they're really one big picture because this is one book. So, as I mentioned, we've already looked at the first two. And the first one we considered in this warning that we were to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And the reason for that is because of who has spoken to us, who it is we've heard. And that's even the Lord Jesus. And we talked about how what he spoke to us was a so great salvation. Now, don't be confused with this term. It's rather, well, kind of simple. But the so great salvation is very inclusive. It includes the whole being of man, and it includes past, present, and future. In other words, it includes your spirit, your soul, and your body. Now, we talked and said that primarily what Hebrews deals with is the salvation of the soul. As believers, we've already experienced the salvation of the spirit. We've been born again. That's the beginning, if you will. We're on the race. We're in the road. We're in the race. And God wants us to progress beyond that. Unfortunately, in Christendom, we find many that make that the end. Their whole message is to get people saved. And we find even, of course, in religions outside of Christianity, that's their goal. They're trying to work toward getting saved. But the reality is that's the starting point. That's the birth of the Spirit, being born again. But God does not want to stop there. He wants us to progress. He wants us, our whole being to be under His government, His lordship. And that also includes our soul, which is made up of your will, mind, and emotions. Now, we find that this outworking of the salvation of the soul is done as we cooperate with Him. We talked about the importance of taking the yoke upon ourselves and learning from Him. And through that, we can be brought into this process. And that, in turn, will prepare us for the age to come, the millennium, so that we can enter into that for which we've been called, which is to be joint heirs with Christ. That's the first warning. Then we looked at the second warning. And in the second warning, we saw how the children of Israel had been called out of Egypt to go into the promised land. And that likewise, all believers have been called. But their calling is a heavenly calling. And believers have been called to become the house of God in companions of Christ and to enter into His rest. And we said that these aspects of the heavenly calling are not automatic, but that we need to enter into these truths in reality. And we saw how the children of Israel had failed in their calling. And why was that? What was the word that was defined? Does anybody remember? Unbelief. And what's the other side of unbelief? If you look at a coin, you have two sides. One side is unbelief. Flip it over. Disobedience. We find that unbelief and disobedience go together, even as faith and obedience go together. So we found that because of unbelief, they were not able to enter into the land. They fell short of their purpose, of the calling for them. And we found that we, in turn, also have been warned. We've been warned against having an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, a heart that is non-responsive to Him, a heart that is hardened instead of humbled. And that, in turn, will hinder us from entering into His calling. But we also found that we were exhorted to encourage one another daily. We talked about how that is such a critical ministry today, this matter of exhortation, to encourage one another, to go on with the Lord. We're not individuals. We're not in this race alone. It's not a race where you're running against everybody else. We're in this together. And so we're encouraged. We're exhorted to encourage one another. And likewise, the writer said that we needed to be diligent in this race. And how, in what way are we to be diligent? We're to be diligent in presenting ourselves to the Lord. And as we do so, we find that He, as the great high priest, is able to do that work that's necessary in us. He's able to take that word, and He's able to divide soul from spirit and bring us into that place where we become qualified. We become in a place where we can enter into that calling in reality. We also said that this work of the dividing of soul from spirit is going to be done in our lives. And the question is, when are you going to allow that to happen? It can either take place now in this age of grace, or it will have to take place later. But it will be done. And much is at stake as to the timing of when this work is done. We come now to the third warning, the warning of not pressing on to maturity. We'll find this warning actually in chapters 5 through 7. But as we mentioned before, we really just want to focus on chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20. And this section really is a parenthesis. The writer is speaking about something. He's speaking about Christ as high priest. And then we find he takes a little, goes down a rabbit trail, if you will, for a while. And the reason being is because of those he's writing to. So let's turn there. Let's turn to chapter 5 and start at verse 11. And we'll look briefly at these verses, hopefully. Chapter 5, verse 11, he starts by saying, "Concerning Him, Christ, as our high priest, we have much to say." We find that the writer does have much to say about our Lord Jesus as high priest. But he goes on to write in the rest of that verse, "And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Now, those words, dull of hearing, can be translated sluggish, slothful. Today, we'd probably say lazy. So we find that the writer expresses that it's hard to explain. And the difficulty does not reside in the author, nor in his material, but the hearers, because they're dull of hearing. But it's interesting, we see that they were not always this way, because it states they have become dull of hearing. Now verse 12 goes on to say, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." The King James Version translates food as meat. Is that accurate, Jerry? You have the. It translates it as meat. So we see this becoming dull of hearing has transpired over a period of time, because the writer states that by this time they ought to be teachers. Now, we know we're not all called to be teachers in the sense of Ephesians speaks of, but we should be able, all of us that is, should be able to share with others that which we have come to know. And by know, I mean in the biblical sense. Of what we have learned through our transactions, our experiences with the Lord. Even as parents pass on their experience, their understanding of what they've gone through to their kids, such we should do. But we find these ones need to be taught the elementary principles again. They are in need of milk again, which is a pre-digested food. Now, milk is good for babies, but can you see a teenager living on milk alone? What is it that teenagers desire? Meat. I remember Jim Bogg once said that he never had a salad until he was in his 20s. All he ever ate was meat. He's not here today, so I can pick on him. All he ate was... I likewise... When I was in my early 20s, I lived primarily on a diet of hamburgers, a little bit of cereal, and candy. I'm ashamed to tell you all that now, but it wasn't until all the creaks and cracks started to come in that I started to realize I better eat some fruits and vegetables and stuff like that. But anyway, teenagers want meat. Grown-ups want meat. It's essential for full growth to eat some meat. But we find these, they're living on milk. They seem to be content with that, which is fine then again for babes. But to grow, you need meat. Now, why is it that these ones have become dull of hearing? Well, we've already alluded to this. Let's look at verse 13. It says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed," you can translate that, "is unskillful, without experience, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." We find that these ones who are dull of hearing are that way because of the lack of spiritual experience in their lives. They've come to be in a place where they hear the word, but there's little or no response. They have become lazy and satisfied to remain as such. No longing for the word. A loss of desire to grow in respect to full salvation. Little to no allowing the Lord to work in their lives through His Word. We would say they have not applied or appropriated into their lives what they have heard. They are content in mere hearing only. Thus, what they hear, they lose. You've heard of that old principle, if you don't use it, you lose it. Have you heard that one? That's actually a principle in the matter of spiritual growth. You know, Matthew, maybe we should read this. Matthew 13:12 says, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be what? Taken away from him." Strong words. They've actually gone backwards. Because as pointed out in verse 12, they have need again to be taught the elementary principles of the Word of God. They still need meat, milk, which speaks of the foundational truths. They are without experience in the Word of righteousness. That's to say, they lack experience in how to walk rightly before the Lord. They have difficulty discerning the will of God, because this requires being diligent and desiring to, first of all, know His will, and then to walk in it when you discover it. When one cooperates with the Lord in taking His yoke upon themselves to learn of Him, He will train them in the matter of the way of righteousness. This requires going the way of discipleship. That is the way to spiritual maturity. I have to just stop for a moment and say I'm so blessed our brother has been going through this matter of discipleship. I was so blessed when Jerry talked about Christ as a pioneer. I was blessed when Jeffrey shared about the difference between gift and reward. I felt like I had padding all around me coming in and padding me in this message, of which I'll admit before you, I suffer greatly over this message, more than any message. Not that I'm still a rookie, by the way, but I suffered over this word. But anyway, verse 14, it says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, that is exercise, constant use, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Let me ask you a question. What happens to your body when you don't exercise? You get flabby. You lose the ability to do certain things. Likewise, in the spiritual life, there needs to be constant exercise of our spirit before the Lord. There's no place for laziness in the spiritual life. We need to learn to train our spiritual senses through prayer and meditation in the Word. Now, these practices, they're not ends in themselves. They're a vehicle to bring us to knowing the Lord. And it's through practicing these things that we can become sharp, so we can discern His will. We can know His leading. We can know His mind, His ways. Only in so doing will we be able to distinguish between what is good and evil. Now, what is this good and evil it speaks of here? This is in reference to the world. This is in reference to the will of God. For only God's will is good. Everything else is evil. It's worthless. It will burn. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary or beginning teaching about the Christ, let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation." The writer wants these ones to leave the beginning word about the Christ and to press on to maturity. They should be already established in the teaching or doctrine of their foundation, which is what? None other than Christ Himself. The Apostle Paul said there's no other foundation that can be laid but Christ Jesus. He wants them to be settled in the foundational truths. Why? So they can go on to maturity. If there is a crack in the foundation, the superstructure eventually will be affected by that. Wouldn't that be right, Kenny? Kenny could tell us that. So we find here the writer mentions six foundational teachings. And really, it's three sets of two that they should already be established in. And he's exhorting them on to maturity, full growth. Now, what is maturity? We need to define this. I think it's pretty simple. It's none other than growing in the life of Christ. I think John the Baptist gave a beautiful definition. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. That's spiritual maturity. It's growing in the life of Christ. It's not stuffing your head with Bible knowledge. It's not learning the Christian jargon. It's not going to meetings for meetings' sakes. It is to know Christ and to allow Him to have more and more ground in your life, to be conformed to His image. That's spiritual maturity. Now let's take a look at these foundational teachings. We find the first one there in verse 1. It says, of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You know, it's an interesting phrase here, repentance from dead works. We might think the writer should have said repentance from sins. But really that thought is included in this phrase, repentance from dead works. We find later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14, it says, give Keen a second. But how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we find initially when the conscience, when the conscience is brought under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, it drives the heart of one to get relief from the guilt of sin. Thus, performance of works will be done in a vain effort to get relief to the troubled conscience. These so-called good works are really but dead works. Why? Because they're performed by one who is dead. Dead in sins and transgressions. There's not the capability in man to produce any good works to make him acceptable to God. Thus the need to repent or turn away from any attempt to try to become right or accepted before God through any form of self-effort. To try to become acceptable to God. His shed blood on the cross answers to the issue of sin and brings relief to our guilty conscience. When we come to know this, that there's nothing of value we can do out of ourselves and that He has done it all, then we can turn to Him in faith instead of trying to place faith in ourselves. We turn to Him and trust Him and believe in what He's done in our behalf on the cross. This is foundational. And then, from this position, there is a potential to serve the Lord from a motive of love and gratitude instead of out of the motive of fear or obligation of duty. The next set is instruction or teaching about washings and laying on of hands. Now, some versions may have baptisms. And I struggled on which road to go down or both. And I thought, because of time's sake, I think we can actually translate this washings. And notice it's in the plural. In fact, we find the same word in chapter 9, verse 10. And it's mentioned in the context of the service of the priests in the earthly tabernacle. There were two ceremonial washings of the priest. First, Moses washed them all over at the door of the tabernacle when they were consecrated to the office of a priest. This washing of the entire body was never repeated. It was done only once. Then the priests washed their own hands and feet daily before they performed their various functions of the tabernacle. This sets forth the need to be cleansed entirely once before the Lord, to be able to enter into His presence for the purpose of service, and then daily to be able to continue to draw near Him and serve Him. You remember in John 13, when our Lord was about to wash the feet of the disciples, and Peter said, "Not I, Lord." And the Lord replied, I think it's verse 12, in case you want to put that up there. I didn't write that down, I'm sorry. But the Lord replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." But the Lord replied, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. We have been washed and made priests unto our God and Father." This relationship with God has been established and cannot be changed or altered. The washing of regeneration, being born again, can only occur once and cannot be undone or repeated. To maintain the fellowship of this relationship requires the daily washing of the feet. The priests washed daily before drawing near in the service of the tabernacle. We have an advocate in our behalf who applies the continual washing, the continual value of the blood as we need it to maintain fellowship. We find this scripture reference in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 through 2:2. Now, what about the instruction about laying on of hands? Now, laying on of hands had primarily to do with identification. The priests would lay their hands on the head of the sacrifice, thus identifying themselves and the people with the animal to be sacrificed on their behalf. Now, we know baptism speaks of our having been identified with Christ. And this laying on of hands speaks of our union with one another in the body of Christ. We are no longer an island to ourselves, but members one of another. Through our being identified with the Lord, we're identified with one another. And the last set is in the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection of the dead. You know, Paul said in reference to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied." But we do look for the resurrection. Why? Because we know our Lord has been risen from the dead. This is foundational. And lastly, an eternal judgment. Now we thank God the issue of eternal judgment has been settled once and for all for the believer. Believers have passed from death into life, out of death into life. But we need to remember there is yet a judgment for believers. It's the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will be judged according to our faithfulness to the Lord's calling after we've been saved. And this judgment will entail the gain or loss of reward in the age to come, the millennium. All the exhortations in this book of Hebrews are in connection with this judgment. It's clear for us. We need to be clear on that. So the writer exhorts and says, let's press on to maturity. Let's not continue to hover around the foundational truths of the beginning of the Word of Christ. Now let's read the next, we'll read the next four verses together, beginning in verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. And it says, "In this we will do," that is, pressing on to maturity, "if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." There's been much misunderstanding over these verses within the church. And it largely depends on the definition of this falling away that's referred to here. Many believe this falling away is referring to initial salvation. In other words, whether a believer can be saved or lost. And such interpretations mainly fall under one of the two following options. Number one, this passage refers to Christians falling away and losing their eternal salvation. That's one school of thought. Two, this passage refers to individuals who were almost saved but fell short of actually being saved. Both of these interpretations have difficulty. And the reason being is that they are interpreting this falling away as pertaining to falling away from initial salvation, or in other words, from being born again. If the falling away is referring to salvation, and if you take stance number one of saying this refers to Christians who fell away and lost their salvation, it goes on to say it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So under this teaching, one who is saved falls away and becomes unsaved, has no possibility of ever being saved again. Is that what this verse teaches? Could any, after being saved, keep from falling away and remain saved? I'm afraid if this was true, heaven would be a pretty vacant place. But more importantly, it makes the truth of eternal life being the gift of God a farce. For the one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ has received eternal life. And once received, it cannot be lost. It cannot be taken away. Why? Romans 11, 29 says, "For the gifts of God are irrevocable." Now, if you take stance number two, which speaks of a person who hears the gospel and almost believes, but does not and falls away. So they come close to being saved, but don't, and they fall away. And thus, they have no possibility of ever being saved again. Would this be committing the unpardonable sin that Scripture is talking about? One hears the gospel, rejects it, and thus has no more chance to be saved in their life again? I want to ask the question, how many here did not respond to the gospel the first time you heard it? I dare to say probably 50% of you. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, if you will, is simply the continual rejection of receiving Christ. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit's job, function, to reveal Christ. It's Him that convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. If one continually rejects in their lifetime the wooing of the Holy Spirit to come to Christ, that is committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is unpardonable. But on a further note, it's impossible for a believer to commit this. So some may ask, what of those who think they are saved, but in reality they are not? That's what I think this means. It's talking to professors of the faith. They're not really saved, but they profess to. Well, if that's the case, they simply need to be saved. And also, how can you fall away from something you've never received? That's pretty difficult. So what is this passage teaching? Who is it referring to? Let's look at the description here in verses 4 and 5 and see if we can identify these ones. Starting with, first it refers to those who have been enlightened. Now we find this word enlightened in chapter 10, verse 32. It says, but remember the former days... when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. The tense of the word enlightened means to be done once, never to be repeated. Could this refer to an unbeliever? These ones were enlightened. They endured suffering. Would one who's almost saved do this? Corinthians tells us the natural man or the unsaved man cannot receive the things of God. The God of this world has blinded their minds from the light of the gospel. But these ones have been enlightened. And it also says these ones have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? It's Christ. He's the indescribable gift. And these ones have tasted of Him. We saw this word tasted back in chapter 2, verse 9, where Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, did Jesus only sip of death? That's what some say. When they tasted here, well, they just took this little partake. They partook just briefly, a little bit. Did Jesus do that when He partook of death? No, He tasted death fully and completely on our behalf. He experienced it fully. Thus, these also have tasted. They've experienced fully of the heavenly gift. It goes on to say they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We saw this word in chapter 3, verse 1, made partakers of the heavenly calling. Also in chapter 3, verse 14, it says made partakers of Christ. This word partakers means to be a companion of, a participant with, even one who has gained character traits from this partnership. Could an unbeliever be such a partner with the Holy Spirit? And lastly, it says they have tasted the good word of God in the power of the ages to come. Here's this word tasted again, which means to have experienced fully, completely. And that firstly with reference to the word of God. They have tasted, they've experienced the word. It's real and it's good to them. And secondly, the power of the Holy Spirit, which will be manifested in the age to come. They've tasted this. It said back in chapter 2, verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. I think it's pretty plain to say the description of these ones are ones who are soundly saved. The foundation has been laid. So we believe this passage is referring to believers. Thus, what is the passage saying to believers? Well, it's what we're all waiting for, right? Maybe I ought to sit down now and just... Let me set before you two interpretations of this passage. I did struggle over this. I mentioned that earlier. But let me just set forth two interpretations. You'll find out what I mean by this when we get there. And I believe both of these stand firm in the context of Scripture as a whole, and they can be applied. Now, firstly, notice that verse 6 says, if these ones described in verses 4 and 5, whom are soundly saved, have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So what have these ones fallen away from? We've already addressed that it is not salvation. It's not from being born again. It's not referring to falling away from initial salvation. But it's a falling away from going on to maturity, which is the context of our whole passage. We then find the writer says that it is impossible to be renewed again to repentance. We will see this word impossible come up again later in verse 18, where it states that it's impossible for God to lie. Also, this word is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where it states that it is impossible for the law to make anything perfect because of the weakness of the flesh. So something is impossible to be redone. In the passage says that it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. Now, it has been said that this word renewed means entirely new, and that this word repentance is the same word as in verse 1, where it spoke about repentance from dead works, which has reference to our initial repentance when one first believes in the Lord. So if one who has been born again falls away in their walk, it is impossible to go back and start all over again or be renewed again. That would be relaying the foundation, which is impossible, even as it's impossible for you to go back into your mother's womb and be born again. It's impossible. So the exhortation here is if we fall away from the path of pressing on to maturity, we cannot go back. We cannot go back and start over again, as if to erase the past. Though you may want to, due to regret from wasted time, bad choices, bad actions, but it's impossible. Thus, we need to heed the exhortation of Paul, who said what? Forget what lies behind and press on toward the mark. Thank God for the blood of Christ. Now, secondly, the second interpretation. You notice that the writer had said, in verse 1, let us press on to maturity. And then he goes on to say, and this we will do if God permits, in verse 3. We have to ask the question, is there then some possibility that God will not permit a believer to press on to maturity? Could this impossibility to be renewed again to repentance have reference the one who has fallen away, and such a one is unable to be renewed unto repentance because God will not allow them to go on? What would be the cause of such if this were possible? Now we need to remember the writer had been using the illustration in chapters 3 and 4 of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt under Moses, who were not allowed to enter into the land because of their unbelief, to the direct command of God to go into the land when they were where? At Kadesh Barnea. We found the story says there they grumbled and they wanted to appoint a new leader and return to Egypt. Caleb exhorted them that the land was good and that the Lord would bring them into it. and warned them against rebelling against the Lord. But the people, what? What did they want to do? They wanted to stone them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying he would smite them and dispossess them. But Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord pardoned them according to his word. But he went on to say, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. 10 is a number of fullness. Had put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land. And what happened? When the people heard this word, they mourned greatly. And they said, we'll go up to the place where the Lord had promised. But Moses warned them not to go up because the Lord was not with them. And they went up anyway, and they were defeated and they were driven back out of the land. These ones had seen the glory and signs of the Lord. They were enlightened as to God's purpose for them. But they rebelled and they refused to obey the Lord. The Lord stated about them, they always go astray in their hearts. Yes, they were pardoned. They were saved, if you will. No issue there. They fell on the right side of Egypt, if you will. But they fell short of God's full purpose for them. Our text speaks of a possible situation where those who have been enlightened, tasted, partaken, or in other words, were well onto the path of maturity, but then had fallen away, and it became impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. Unable to have a change of mind toward going on with the deep things of God. Rebellion at its most extreme. But yes, they were eternally saved because of the intercession of the great high priest. But they were shut out by God from going on to maturity because of their evil and unbelieving heart. God actually gives them what they want. He knows they're beyond the point of going on. You know, one brother has said, rebellion, definite and persistent, can induce a state of heart of which there will be no reversal in this life. And this is speaking of those who have entered and continue in a state of rebellion of the heart towards God. I must admit, I wept when I considered this. But let me strongly say, now, we're not in a place to make this determination about anybody. This is God's alone. No man treads in this area. These are strong words, but you know, God is very serious about us pressing on to maturity. He's given us His Son once and for all to secure His purpose. But ones who in rebellion that reach such a state, they do crucify again the Son of God, and they put Him to open shame. God willing, we should address this a little more in our next morning. But let's go on to verses 7 and 8. It reads, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. That word worthless there means not standing the test, not approved, It's the same word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he said, "I hope after preaching to others I don't find myself unapproved." And it says, "And it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." We find the writer goes on and he uses an illustration here from nature to set forth the two possible kinds of growth that can come forth in the life of the believer. The believer is to drink in the rain. That is the word. Deuteronomy 32:2 says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, and thus it will produce useful vegetation. But if one does not, they will produce thorns and thistles, which represent the fruit of the self-life." Such ones are going to be close to being cursed and find the fruit of their life burned up. Does this section, these two verses, not remind you of 1 Corinthians? You remember in chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, where it talks about the works are tested by fire, and that which is made of wood, hay, and stubble, which speaks of the works of the flesh, they'll be burned up. And that which is made of gold, silver, precious stones, which speaks of work done out of and through the life of our Lord, will remain. As there will be reward for those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, likewise we see the comparison that there is a blessing from God for useful vegetation that is brought forth in the life of the believer. But in the case of wood, hay, and stubble, and the thorns and thistles, they will be burned. But notice the ground, which equates to the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3, will still remain. It is untouched because the foundation is Christ Himself. So works might be burned, but such a one would be saved, yet as by fire. But the writer goes on in verse 9. He says, he takes a corner here, if you will. He turns a corner and says, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the labor which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Notice the writer addresses these ones as beloved. And though there has been set forth the worst possible outcome of falling away, he is convinced they have not reached this state. He bases this on evidence, which is the fruit of their salvation, in their ministering to the saints, which shows their love to God. You know, God's not unjust to forget any deed that's done unto Him out of love. That should give us encouragement. And he goes on in verse 11 and he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence." We saw this verse, this word back in chapter 4, verse 11. "So as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you will not be sluggish." It's the same word as dull of hearing back in chapter 5. "But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." He exhorts them all to be diligent, that is, to have an intensity of purpose in pursuing to inherit the promises of God, because the attaining of them, as we said, is not automatic. It requires faith. And it requires patience to come into maturity. And the writer here uses the example of Abraham. Abraham had to wait about 25 years to see the fulfillment of the birth of Isaac, which fulfilled the promise that God would make of him a great nation. We likewise, we need to be diligent in presenting ourselves to the Lord, believing that He is our great High Priest. He will work out the promises of God in our lives. Patience is required because no good work is done hastily. And it always requires an element of time. And going on in verse 16, it says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, He interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, a pioneer for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But you know, this matter of being diligent and pressing on to maturity, we can find ourselves being very easily waned in this life due to the storms, the trials. So we find in this section, the writer sets forth the truth that God is fully for us. He's given us His promises through His Word and an oath, and showing how one, our Lord Jesus, has gone triumphantly all the way to the throne. Should not a promise of God, should not a promise from God be sufficient in itself to take refuge in? But God, who cannot lie, goes beyond this in that He interposed with an oath. Think of that. He's backing up His Word, His promises, with His very character. This should give us strong encouragement. This should give us a confident expectation. This should be an anchor to our soul that enables us to stay on the course and pressing on to maturity despite the storms, despite the trials. Because we have one that's gone before us. He's entered in. He's on the throne. He's there interceding on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit is there quickly and promptly to answer those prayers and do that work in our life. So the exhortation is, let us be diligent. Let's not be sluggish in pursuing Christ as our High Priest. For He alone is the one who can grant us that faith. He alone is the one that can give us that patience, so that we can inherit the promise of sonship. And that is what pressing on to maturity leads to. And Lord, we do, we just simply want to give this word back to Thee. Lord, we pray that You would filter it, that which is not of You, Lord. May it be blown away, so to speak. But that which is, Lord, we pray that You would just cause it to be planted in our hearts. Lord, we do want to be those that press on. We don't want to be just mere hearers of the Word, but dear doers also. Lord, we look to Thee that You would grant us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.